Good morning. It's wonderful to see all of you. It's wonderful to see you here. A new beginning. An exciting day for our church, right? Katie and Tim, thank you so much. I don't know if you guys realize it, but for approximately, I'd have to count, but I think it's 52 Sundays in a row, the Hutchinsons had people in their home for worship. And as the Lord granted us opportunity for more and more people to gather together, we added more and more people. And we had our first official church service on September 6th. And here we are nearly 6.5 months later, and we've moved into a new place. We've gone from a garage to a barn. Yeah. And it's still holy ground. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's give God thanks for that. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. 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 God is good.
All the time.
Amen. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church. Now, I just want you to know right from the very beginning, in case I lose you somewhere throughout the message, that I'm going to need your grace in the busyness and in, let's be honest, in the craziness of the morning and trying to make sure we had the hymnals and, you know, the stuff for the coffee and everything, all the totes, all the books that we needed. I was printing off the lyrics for the song that's not in the hymnal, printed off the outline that you guys hold. I wanted to make sure I had the computer ready to go. So, you know, I closed the computer, make sure I had that. I thought we were good to go. Got halfway here and realized I did not print off the sermon. So I have an outline, the outline that you guys have, and I have a version of the sermon on an electric device here, an electronic device. So I'm going to ask for your grace. It may get a little awkward or sloppy, and some of you are thinking, well, how would that be different from any other Sunday? But I'm going to ask for your grace. So what we're going to look at today, what I want you to know from the very beginning is that Christ Jesus came not to glorify himself. He did not come to seek his own glory. He came to glorify the Father. And how was he going to do that? He glorified the Father through his active obedience, and he glorified his Father through passive obedience. And we're going to look at what that looks like today. So the take-home message from the last couple of weeks was the Father sent the Son in perfect timing, as prophesied, to accomplish the work he gave him to do, which was to save his people. Last week, we looked at this God we are to know as the one who sent his Son to accomplish the work he gave him to do. And in that word apostello, that word that means to send or sent, we saw that the emphasis was not on the one that was sent, but the emphasis was on the one who does the sending. We looked at the finished work from the perspective of the one who sent the Son. We looked at the finished work last week from the perspective of the Father. Well, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at it from the opposite perspective. We're going to look at that from the perspective of the one who was sent. We'll look at it from the perspective of the Son. And if this and next week's sermon, if they sound very similar to last week's sermon, that's because they should sound very similar. They should sound very similar. Because there is continuity in the work of the Father and in the work of the Son. They have the same goal in mind, and that's your salvation. So there should be continuity. It's because of that continuity that these sermons may sound very similar. And that's because they are two persons of the same God. We have the first and the second person having the same essence, working towards the same goal. There should be this continuity. And that's important for us to know in this God whom we are trying to know. This continuity is what we called unity. There's unity in the triune Godhead. That's why Christ Jesus says of the Father and I are one. The Son is an ambassador of the Father, right? The Father sent the Son. The Son does the work on behalf of the Father. So that when the Son accomplishes the mission, When the Son accomplishes the work that the Father gave him, it's the Father who's glorified. So again, the Son did not come seeking his own glory. He came to glorify his Father through active and passive obedience, and as we'll see next week, Lord willing, by completing the work he gave him to do. So our take-home message this morning, again, it is that Jesus Christ came not seeking his own glory, but he came to glorify the Father through his active and passive obedience. And that is why Christ Jesus says in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please open your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. I hope, it's my prayer and my hope that as you open up your Bibles through the week, it naturally just falls open to John 17 at this point in time. So open up your Bibles to John 17 and stand at attention as we read from the inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, imperishable, God-breathed Word of God. We will read from John 17, verses 1 through 5. And let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this new beginning. What a blessing this is. What an answered prayer this is, Father, that you have provided a place of worship. And yes, it is a barn, but Father, you are here. We are here to commune with you, to worship you, to read your word, to pray your word, to proclaim your word, to sing your word. And because of that, Father, this too is holy ground. Father, let us not enter into this holy ground lightly. Let us examine ourselves. Father, bring into the forefront of our minds the sin from which we are to part, the sin from which we are to turn. Sanctify us with the truth, Father. Your word is truth. Give us ears to hear the truth. Let your word go out and accomplish what you desire. Father, get me out of your way. Let me not present a stumbling block to your word. Let your word be proclaimed in a way that glorifies you and is for our good. Father, we love you. We praise your name, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, returning to our primary text in John 17:4, we see that Jesus says these words, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, we must be careful in rightly understanding what he means when he says, I glorified you on earth. We must think rightly about that. He is not saying that he added anything to the essential glory of the Father. That's not what he's saying. Let's get that clear. Listen to me carefully. Man cannot add a single ounce, a single iota. He cannot add any measure whatsoever to the glory, the infinite, eternal glory of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? He already has all the glory. He already has it. He possesses it. It's his. It belongs to him. He always has had it. He always will have it. And he has it at this very moment. Neither you nor me nor John nor David nor Meg, Tim, Katie, Susie, Daryl, none of us, neither R.C. Sproul nor John MacArthur, neither Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, nor George Whitefield, neither Calvin nor Luther nor Owen, not even Knox, not Wycliffe nor Tyndale, neither Paul nor Peter, neither James nor John, neither Abraham nor Isaac nor Jacob, not even the man Christ Jesus himself can add anything to the essential glory of God. Is that clear? Now, why is that the case? Again, it's because God already has all the glory anyway. And having all the glory is just part of the nature of God. Having all the glory is part of what makes God God. It is who God is. That's why we call it his essential glory. And if he were to lose even an ounce of that, then he would not be God. And in the same way, if any glory, no matter how infinitely small, could be added to his total glory, if anything could be added to his essential, infinite glory, then he would be less than God. He would simply not be God. God always has had, always has, and always will have all the glory. Can't add to it. You can't take it away. Because you cannot change God. We heard that this morning in our Bible study. There's an attribute that describes that character of God, that he cannot be changed and that he does not change. Do you know what it is? Immutability. He is immutable. He does not change. Amen? You better amen that. You know why? Do you know why you need to amen that? It's the only reason you're not destroyed. The fact that God does not change is the only reason why you are not destroyed. It is written in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That was the Prince of Preachers' very first sermon. He does not change. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Amen. So man cannot add, nor can he take away anything from the essential glory of God. Whether he's a regular man like you and me, we're regular people, or if he has a prominent, well-respected ministry like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or Joel Beakey, not even the Prince of Preachers, not even the Reformers, not even the Apostles, nor the heroes of the faith, not even Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, can add anything to the infinite glory of God's, because God has all the glory already. Amen. Do we get the point? So if Christ Jesus himself cannot add anything to the glory, what makes man think that he can? But don't we see that out there? In fact, some of us may have at some point in time fallen into that trap, thinking that what I just did was so great, God ought to thank me. I just gave him some more glory. How arrogant can we be? Now, have you ever stood out on a sunny day, no clouds, beautiful day, sun just glowing, beaming with all of its radiance, no clouds, your view of the sun is completely unobstructed. Have you ever stood outside on a day like that and taken a flashlight and shone it up to the sun? Have you ever done that? Of course you haven't done that. And you know why you haven't done that? Because your effort to add light to the ultimate source of light would be futile. You cannot add any light to the source of all light. And then in the same way, you cannot add any glory to the source and possessor of all glory. But that doesn't stop man from thinking that he can. Men act almost as if God should thank them for their good deeds. I preached a sermon one time, and I used some words that were probably harsh. And I had a man come up to me afterwards, almost in tears, and he said, "You know, you shouldn't say these words." And he listed these words for me. And I didn't think they were irreverent. I thought I used them in context. They're harsh. The Word of God is a double-edged sword, isn't it? And I thought, you know, you're right. Because I don't want to be a stumbling block, I'll probably never use one of those words again. But today, I'm going to use one of those words. And it's okay that I use this word because this word is used in Scripture in this type of context. But when man thinks that he can take that sun, that flashlight, and shine it up to the sun and add to the light of the sun or add glory to God's essential glory, well, that's just stupid. That's just stupid. And that word is used in Psalm 12:1, I believe, or Proverbs 12:1. That's a stupid thing to think that we can add anything to the essential, infinite, eternal glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we understand that we cannot add any light to the light of the sun. That's not how man glorifies God. And that's not how Christ Jesus glorified him while he was here on this earth. This is not what he's talking about when he said, "I glorified you on earth." I pray that we understand that. And I pray that we understand that we don't even possess a flashlight, right? We don't even have any light of our own. I pray that we understand that the only way we can glorify God is by pointing people to the Son. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did while he was here on earth. That's how he glorified the Father, by pointing people to the Father. That's what he means when he said, "I glorified you on earth." He took his people, and he didn't take the glory for himself. He redirected that. He pointed them to the Father. This morning, my aim is to draw out truths from our text in John 17:4, and that phrase where Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth." And we're going to see that the Son did not seek his own glory. We're going to see that he glorified God, the Father, through his active obedience. And we're going to see that he glorified God, the Father, through his passive obedience. And then we're going to see how we, you and me, regular people, might glorify God. So let us consider that. Our first point, that Jesus Christ did not come seeking his own glory. We see this in John 8:54. We talked about this briefly last week. In John 18:54, Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Did you ever play sports and have a coach come to you and talk to you about other players, or possibly you were the one that was doing all the trash talking, right? I used to have a coach that would say something like this: "Be so good that you don't even have to talk about it," right? Let your playing, let your action speak for you. Then you won't have to speak a word, right? But if all you do is go out there and talk, it's going to be awfully hard to back that up. When you are your own biggest fan, you truly don't have any glory at all. And that's the essence of what Jesus is saying here. I did not come to glorify myself. If that was my objective, my glory is meaningless. He came in obedience to do the Father's will, to speak the Father's words, to complete the work that the Father had given him, to hit the mark, to hit that target, to complete the mission assigned by the one who sent him. And in doing that, he would glorify the Father, and in turn, the Father would glorify him. He did not come to seek his own glory. He came to seek the glory of the Father. Isn't that what we see in John 17, 2? If you're still there at John 17, look at John 17. Is it 17, 2? Nope, it's 17:1. 17:1. John 17:1. So Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now look at his request. He says, glorify your son. Now, if that were the end of the sentence, then Jesus would be a hypocrite. But that's not the end of the sentence. That's not the end of his request. That's the effect of the work that he was coming to do. But the goal, his mission, was to glorify the Father. And we see that in the rest of this sentence in verse 1. He's asking that the Father would glorify him so that the Son may glorify you, the Father. What's his intent there? To glorify himself or the Father? The Father. He did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Father. We see this echoed in Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He didn't exalt himself. He could have easily set himself up as an earthly king. He could have easily assumed the role and the authority of the high priest. He could have done that. He's the King of Glory. We read about that in Psalm 24 this morning. Nothing could have stood in his way had that been his objective. But he didn't come to exalt himself. He came to exalt the Father. He came to glorify the Father. The Father would glorify the Son in time, but only after the Son had glorified the Father. And you know how the Father would glorify the Son? The Father would glorify the Son with the same pinnacle event that the Son would glorify the Father. Remember, there's continuity in these messages, in these sermons, because there's continuity in the mission. The mission the Father had and the mission that the Son had. They have the same goal. So it makes sense that the event that would glorify the Father would be the same event that would glorify the Son. And that would be the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in Acts 3:13. There's a typo there on your outline. It's Acts 3:13, where it is written, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. The Father would glorify the Son. That's what we see when we look at the second part of those verses we were just at in John 8 and in Hebrews 5, because it's written in John 8, 54. The first part reads, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, but it is my Father who glorifies me. Jesus didn't come to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Father. And in doing that, in time, the Father would glorify the Son as well. We see this also in Hebrews 5, in the second half of Hebrews 5. The first half reads, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Father placed the Son in a position of authority to do this work. And in doing that work, he would glorify the Father, and the Father would glorify the Son. Do you see the unity in the mission? Jesus did not come seeking his own glory because his mission was the same as the mission of his Father's. His work was the work the Father gave him to complete. They act in complete unity. They act as one, so that with one act, with one life of active and passive obedience, the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. He didn't come to seek his own glory because he didn't have to. The Father would glorify the Son once the Son had glorified the Father. And he would do that by completing the work the Father gave him. Jesus Christ would glorify the Father by pointing people of this world to the Father who sent him. Jesus would point people to the Father through his active obedience and through his passive obedience. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus would glorify the Father with his life of active obedience. Now, first of all, what is active obedience? Well, there are long definitions for that, but on your outline, you'll see a simple one, a simplified one. It is simply to follow the prescription of the law. The law comes with commandments. It comes with mandates. It comes with standards to uphold. And in his life of active obedience, Jesus Christ followed those prescribed commandments and mandates. He upheld those standards perfectly. He did it by perfectly obeying the law. He was sinless. He was spotless. Never once sinned. The Father sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came. There's an act of obedience. Don't you know that before the world began, this plan was devised? And if there were not perfect unity, if there were not perfect continuity in the mission that was to be assigned and followed and accomplished and completed, Christ Jesus very well could have said, "Nope, not me. Send him. I'm not going." So we really see that this is the first act of his active obedience. The Father devised this plan. There was agreement among the Trinitarian Godhead, and the Son obeyed it. He followed it. We see this in John 17:3. This is where we spend a lot of time the last several weeks. "In this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The Father sent the Son, and in obedience, the Son came. We see this again in John 8:54. John 8:54. I'm going to turn there quickly. This is the part where I need your grace because I don't have this inserted into my notes. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word." Well, obviously that's not the right verse. But the Father sent the Son, and the Son obeyed, and he came. We see this in John 3:17 as well, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came. This is his first act of true obedience. We also see Christ's active obedience in the words that he spoke. The Father gave Jesus Christ words, and Christ spoke them. Had he been disobedient, Christ could have said, "No, I'm not going to say that. I've got a better idea." But there's perfect continuity. There's perfect unity in this mission to save their people. So the Father gave Jesus Christ words, and Jesus Christ spoke them. We see this in John 7:16, where Christ says, "This teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me." The Father gave words to Christ, and Christ spoke these words. We see this again in John 8:26. "I declare to the world," not my own words, "but I declare to the world what I have heard from him." The Father gives Jesus these words, and Jesus speaks them. This is part of his active obedience. Remember, he did not come to glorify himself. If he did, why would he not speak these marvelous words and then take the credit for himself? He doesn't do that. He gives all the honor, praise, and glory to God the Father for the words that he gave him, for the words that he spoke. He did the same thing with the fact that he was sent. How many times have we studied? How many verses have we seen where Christ says that you would know the Father who sent me? Right? I didn't come on my own initiative. This great plan to redeem the world, it's not all mine. It's his, and he gets the glory for it. This is part of his act of obedience. We see it in John 12, 49 through 50. The Father has given him a command of what to say and to speak. And he speaks just as the Father told him. Turn there with me to John 12, verses 49 through 50. It is written, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me," right? Notice what he did there. He didn't take credit for coming on his own. He was sent. "The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment." A commandment what to say and what to speak. "And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." In active obedience, Christ didn't come speaking these words and taking the glory for himself. He only spoke what he was told to speak. And he obeyed and spoke as he heard. So Christ glorified the Father with his act of obedience in the fact that he came when he was sent, in the fact that he spoke when he heard, in the fact that he did not his own will, but what the Father willed. We see in that the Father willed and Jesus Christ did. Turn to John 4, 34. John 4, 34. There we will see where Jesus says that his food, his sustenance, what gives him life, his end goal is to do the will and accomplish the work of the Father. John 4, verse 34, it is written, "Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." There it is, emphasis on sent, "and to accomplish his work." So as Christ lived his life, and he did all these great miracles, he did all these wonderful things, speaking all these wonderful, wise words, teaching the Pharisees, he says, "It's not me, it's him. It's not my will that I do his." We see it in John 5:30. Flip over to John 5:30, where it is written, Christ Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." There's the continuity of the mission. There's the unity of the Godhead. Christ Jesus, his will is aligned with God the Father. They are truly one, so that what the Father wills, Christ does. And that's how he lived his life, in perfect, active obedience. Scroll back up to John 5:19, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Do you see the emphasis on the Father in everything that the Son does? And he proclaims this. He wants to make sure that these people know that it's not him. It's not about him. It's about the one who sent him. He's not there to glorify himself. He came to glorify the Father. He did that by coming. He did that by speaking the words that he was given. And then he did that by doing the will of the Father. And he made sure people knew about it. Jesus Christ glorified the Father with his active obedience. He also glorified the Father with his passive obedience. His passive obedience. Well, we say, well, what is passive obedience? First of all, let me tell you that passive, that term passive, is somewhat of a misnomer. It's somewhat misleading, because we would think that in that, Christ is taking no action whatsoever. He is taking action. He is actively obedient in his passive obedience. So how would we define passive obedience? Well, to keep it simple, we would say simply that that is what Christ suffered from the penalty of the law. Where active obedience is Christ following the prescription of the law, his passive obedience is what Christ suffered from the penalty of the law. Active obedience is the prescription, and passive obedience is the penalty of the law. You got it straight? Christ obeyed him and glorified him in his passive obedience. Look at Hebrews 12:2. Turn to Hebrews 12:2. This is a verse that many of you probably have memorized. We see the example of Christ's passive obedience in this. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now here's verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The cross. Think about what takes place at that cross. That's what the penalty of the law looks like. And as you think about that penalty of the law and what the cross looks like, what takes place on that cross, what takes place before the cross, we need to remind ourselves that that should have been us on that cross. But this was an act of Christ's passive obedience. Now, to endure through the cross, he had to do something. That required action from him. But the passive part of that was that he was on the receiving end of the penalty. He took on the penalty that was rightly ours. This is an example of the passive obedience of Christ. And this is how he glorified God the Father. This is what he means in John 17:4 when he says, I glorified you on earth. His active and passive obedience. Well, we see this in the Old Testament as well. If you turn to Isaiah 53, this is another verse with which we most likely are familiar. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God the Father, has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. This is passive obedience of Christ because the Father laid it on Christ. Christ was on the receiving end of our penalty, the penalty of the law. He took on the iniquity that was intended for us, that was rightly reserved for us. Christ came, living a perfect life, and passively obeyed the Father by receiving the punishment of the law. He glorified the Father with his passive obedience. And in Romans 4:25, we see the same principle applied. In Romans 4:25, it is written that he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was delivered. Yes, did he take up his cross willingly? Yes, did he pursue that cross with joy? Absolutely. But at the same time, he was handed over. He was delivered by the Father to the cross. That's passive obedience. And in 1 Peter 3:18, we see another example of Christ's passive obedience. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He suffered. He was on the receiving end of that penalty, and he was put to death. The punishment that was so rightly ours, he received it. That is passive obedience. And these are the examples of how Christ, in his passive obedience, glorified the Father. common mistake that people make when thinking about active and passive obedience is that they think about all the miracles that Christ did, all the words that Christ spoke, the life that he lived perfectly and spotlessly, the things that he actively did. They think of that as active obedience. And then from the time of his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, from that point on, he entered into a mode of passive obedience. That's a common mistake. What we need to understand is that Christ suffered before that point. And suffering is a penalty of the law. Christ wept in the New Testament. Jesus wept. What comes to mind when I say that? Lazarus. He died. Jesus wept. Jesus mourned. He suffered. Death is a penalty of the law, is it not? And Christ willingly, in passive obedience, entered into that. Do you remember in the last triumphal, or the triumphal entry, when he entered the town of Jerusalem? Do you know what he did? He wept. He wept for that obstinate people, the rebellious people. He saw their wickedness and that they did not know him. And he knew what stood on down the line, what awaited for them in eternity, and he wept. So his suffering didn't just begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered all throughout his life. You cannot separate his active and his passive obedience, because both are required for him to glorify God. And he had done that from the moment that he entered into this world. You can think of it as a double imputation. Think about imputation from the cross. Can you separate double imputation on the cross from our salvation? Christ, in his active obedience, fully upheld the law, never once sinned, never once transgressed, never had a single spot or blemish on him. And as that perfect, spotless lamb, living, fulfilling the prescription of the law, his righteousness was imputed onto us. But that's not the end of the story. Because even with Christ's righteousness, we're still guilty. And so something has to be paid. So our sins were imputed upon him. That's what we just read in Isaiah. Our iniquities were laid upon him. That's a two-way imputation. We receive his righteousness, he takes the penalty. We receive his active obedience in fully prescribing or meeting the prescription of the law. He fully accepts the penalty of the law that belonged to us. You cannot separate active and passive obedience. You cannot separate the double imputation. If you only have one, you don't have salvation. Praise God that Jesus Christ was actively obedient and passively obedient, because this is how he glorified the Father. He didn't add a single thing to the totality of the Father's glory, but in everything he did, he pointed people to God. So that leads us to our application. How do we take this truth and the example that Christ lived out for us? How do we apply that to us today in 2021? Well, as we go through our Truth in Grace Catechism, we asked this question early on, right? How can you glorify God? How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Did Christ Jesus himself say that if you love me, you will obey my commandments? And if you're obeying those commandments, knowing that you won't do it perfectly, you will, through the process of sanctification, through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, be conformed increasingly into the image of Christ so that you are an ambassador of God. Guess who gets all the glory for that? God. God. That's how you can glorify him. We see this in John 15:10. In John 15:10, it is written, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And that looks like salvation to me. So we can glorify God by loving him and keeping his commandments. What else should we do? We should suffer well. Christ Jesus suffered, and it didn't just begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. He suffered all throughout his life. We should suffer well. It is written in John 13:31-32. When he had gone out, he's talking about Judas here. They're in the upper room with the Last Supper, and Jesus had just said, "The one who I give this bread to, he's the one that will betray me." And he dipped the bread in the cup. He gave it to Judas. Judas ate it, and he left. And we are here in John 13:31-32. It says, "When he," Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" He was going to be betrayed by a so-called friend. And he calls that glory. He didn't do anything to get that glory. He was being betrayed and received that glory. That sounds like suffering to me. And if that were to happen to us, has anybody ever been betrayed by a friend, a close friend? Did it feel like glory? But if you suffer well, if you suffer in the same way that Christ suffered, in the name of the Father, doing it in accordance with the Father's will and for his glory, you will suffer well and give God the glory. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him," in Christ, "God will also glorify him," Christ, "in himself," God the Father. It works two ways. It's what we had talked about earlier. The fact that the Son came to glorify the Father, and the Father would glorify the Son after the Son had done that work. We need to keep that in mind in how we suffer. Because in our flesh, the first thing we want to do is retaliate. Or we want to put up walls. Christ Jesus hung on that cross while they were crucifying him, while they were mocking him and casting lots for his clothes, and he prayed for them. That's what suffering well looks like. And when you suffer well, you give God all the glory. In Romans 5:3-5, it is written, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." When's the last time you had done that? "Rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We ought to suffer well in order to glorify God. We ought to love him and keep his commandments. And we also need to align our will to his. I've talked to a lot of people who think that praying works like this. Their will is here. God's will is over here. And that if they pray hard enough, God will gravitate over here. That's not what prayer does. That's misguided. In that kind of prayer, you don't want God. You can only want what you can get out of God. The purpose of prayer is to change you, to conform your will to his, to align your will under his. That's what Psalm 37:4 means. Delight yourself in the Lord, in his will, in his heart. Have a heart after his own heart. Desire what he wants for you. And once you've done that, once you're in alignment with his will, He will give you the desires of your heart. We are to align our will to His, to glorify God. We see this in John 14:13. This is what is meant in this scripture: whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You have an intercessor for you at the right hand of the throne of God, and it's God the Son who came and lived this life. He intercedes for us now so that when we pray, not to get to the desires of our own heart, but when we are brought into alignment with His will, the Son intercedes for us. And He will do that. He will do His will. And in doing that, He will glorify God the Father. We see this in Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what was about to take place. He was there when it was decreed, from before the beginning of the world. He knew the wrath of God that was about to be laid upon Him. And look what He prays. If you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. Even God the Son put the will of the Father above His own will. He brought Himself in that prayer into alignment with the Father's will. Did the Father remove the cup? No. And Christ endured the cross joyfully. And He glorified the Father all the more for it. So we're to glorify God by aligning our will to His. We're also to glorify God by bearing fruit, showing the world that we are His disciples. We can see this in John 15:8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Christ came to save His people. And brothers and sisters, listen. Look at me for a minute. Your salvation does not begin in eternity. You are saved from hell. Hallelujah. You are saved from the wrath of God. Hallelujah. But right now, this moment, and going back to the very moment that Christ Jesus saved you, He saved you from continuing in a life of sin. Own that and live in it. Your salvation has begun. And in parting from that sin, and it's a process, we know that. This is an issue of sanctification, but as you grow and the Holy Spirit grows you in sanctification, there will be fruit. You will be increasingly conformed into the image of Christ. And when people see that, God the Father is glorified. So bear fruit and prove yourself to be a disciple of Christ. Another way we glorify God the Father. Well, you say, what does that look like? Look at Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the one that everybody wishes were off the list, self-control. Come on. You know you've wished that, right? But it's there. And when we exercise that self-control, when we tame our tongues so that mouth doesn't run like we heard about this morning, we bear fruit of the Spirit. And we bear fruit of our salvation. We bear fruit that we are disciples of Christ and God the Father gets the glory. So we glorify God by loving Him and doing what He commands. We glorify God by suffering well. We glorify God by aligning our will to His. We glorify God by bearing fruit and proving ourselves to be His disciples. And we glorify God by following Christ's example. John 17:2. Look at His motivation. We've already talked about this, but He says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. If we're at a spot where we're praying for health, or we're praying for wealth, or we're praying for prosperity, or we're praying for a prominent position in the place of work. We're praying for a better home and a bigger car or whatever it is. Just because we want those things, we're in the wrong spot. To pray for something so that in having that something, maybe it's a nice big home, so that, not that people look at your nice big home and say, well, look at those people, they're doing well. But instead of that, if you pray for having a nice, big, comfortable home so that you can host people to worship you for 52 weeks, that's the way we ought to pray. It's not the big home we want. It's what we want for God in His glory. That's what Christ prays here in John 17:2. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. The only reason I'm asking for this for myself is so that I can turn it around and give it all back to you. We should follow Christ's example in praying that way. Listen, there's nothing wrong with praying for health. As long as you want to be healthy so that you can glorify God. Turn to Philippians 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It's an ultimate example of Christ that we ought to follow. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. We see Christ's example that we ought to follow. It is written, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, being found in human form, taking the very nature of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. Therefore," that's an important word. Had what is written above that not taken place, that therefore would not be there. Those things had to happen. Christ, who was sent, he had to come. He had to live a life of perfect active obedience. He had to live a life of perfect passive obedience. And in doing those things, in coming off of his throne of glory, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, but making himself nothing because of all that happened, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. This all took place not to glorify Christ. He did not come seeking his own glory. He came, lived a life of active and passive obedience, died on that cross, and he glorified God. And in turn, God glorified him, rose him from the dead, and seated him back on his rightful place on that throne at the right hand of God. The Son came to glorify God the Father, and God the Father glorified the Son in return. We ought to follow Christ's example so that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and eat because it sustains life, and drink because you need water and it sustains life, but you do those things to the glory of God. We read in Psalm 24 about this great King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Think about that. Christ Jesus had all this glory, the same glory that God the Father had. He didn't possess any less. He didn't possess any more. He possessed it all with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ possessed all of that glory with the Father, and he left it. He came down off of that throne. He made himself nothing. Being found in human likeness, being found in human form. Took the nature of a servant. Why would he leave all of that for all of this? Why would he do that? For love. Now listen to me closely. As much as he loves you, that's not the primary reason he left that. He left all that because he loves the Father. And the Father sent him. And out of obedience, he came. He left all that because he loves God the Holy Spirit, the one who would raise him from the dead when he came. That's, first of all, the primary love why he came, for the love of the Father and for the love of the Spirit. Secondarily to that, he came because he loves you, if you're his, if you're his sheep. If you belong to him before the foundation of the world, he came because he loves you. Even when you hated him. Do you remember how we talked about the prostitute? How before our moment of salvation, every single one of us was, possibly some of us still are, the prostitute in that apartment. In the ghetto, in the corner, strung out on drugs, overdosed, covered with bodily fluids and sitting in our own filth of urine and feces, choking because of the overdose on our own vomit, and we're dead. That's who we are, or that's who we were, and he loved us, even in that condition, and he came off his throne to save you. Even when he knew entering into that ghetto, he would lose his life. You didn't love him. Scripture teaches that you hated him. Scripture teaches that you were his enemy. Scripture teaches that when you were born, even in your mother's womb, you were a sinner from the very beginning. That you entered into this world spiritually blind. That you entered into this world spiritually deaf. You couldn't see, you couldn't hear. Scripture teaches that you were spiritually dead to the capacity of doing anything good. We could do all sorts of spiritually bad things. We could not do anything spiritually good. That's the condition we were in the corner, in that apartment, in that ghetto. And he left that throne, if you're his, and he came down because he loves you to save you. Even when you hated him, you despised him. And if you were conscious, you wouldn't let him save you. You would run from him. And you know what? The only reason you're saved is because he made you love him. He loved you anyway. Hallelujah. Amen. I've come across people. And perhaps you have too. Perhaps you're one of these people who says, yeah, but if he forced his love on me, if he made me love him, that's not love. A loving God wouldn't force himself on me. A loving God wouldn't make me love him. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that yourself? Well, let's think about that. Parents, you surely can relate to this. What does love look like? Imagine that you're shopping. Maybe you're going to the grocery store or the mall or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. And on the way out, you've got your little 4 or 5-year-old, and he's in your hands, and he slips through the grasp of your hand. And you're paying attention. You're a parent. You've got small kids. And you see a car coming. And you see your child running. And you can connect the dots. You know what's going to happen. You fear for the life of your child. What does the loving parent do? Sit back and say, Johnny, I love you. Please stop running. Please, I beg of you, turn around and come back to me. Johnny, please, don't do that. You will be killed. Does that what love look like? Would you do that? Or would you take off sprinting after your child who hears your cry for him, who hears your call for him? Maybe he doesn't hear it over the noise of the parking lot and the cars coming. Maybe he doesn't have eyes to hear or eyes to see or ears to hear yet. Love wouldn't just sit there and wait for him out of his own faculties to turn around and come to you. A loving parent, and you know I'm right, if you're a parent, if you love that child, what are you going to do? You're going to grab him. Even if he hates you for it, you're going to grab him by the collar of his shirt and yank him back and pull him to yourself. That's what real love looks like. That is a supreme act of love. And in fact, parents, you know this is true. If one of you had to physically get hit by that car and killed, you are pulling your child out of the way and you're taking on that vehicle, even unto your own death. That's what love looks like. The father, the parent, would give life to his child who loved the sin of going his own way more than listening to his parent. More than listening to the way of righteousness. That father would give life to the child who loved sin more than he loved the father. But because of the father's supreme love for that child, he wouldn't leave the child to himself. He wouldn't leave that child in his own condition. In fact, he would force his love upon that child. That child left to his own devices, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, incapable of doing anything spiritually good, he would never choose his parent. He would never choose his father. He would never choose life. He would only choose that sin. Listen. The only reason we love is because he loved us in that way. He walked into that ghetto and he saved us against our own will. We were dead in a valley of bones, and he put, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he took out our heart of stone and put in our heart of flesh. And he gave us a new heart that would come into alignment with his will so that we would want to love him. Praise God that he first loved us. Had he not loved me first, I would refuse him still. Praise God that he first loved us. And it's because of that love that Christ Jesus was sent by the Father to come off of that throne of glory, to live a life of active obedience and passive obedience, and in doing so, glorify the Father. He would die on that cross and save his people. That's why it's written, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you first loved us. Father, I thank you that Christ humbled himself and he came off of that throne of glory. That he did that out of love for you, that he did that out of love for the Holy Spirit, that he did that out of love for us. And by living a life of perfect obedience, satisfying the mandates of the law, by taking on the iniquity that is so rightly ours on that cross, by accomplishing the work you sent him, that you gave him to do, that he saved our souls. So many times we give Christ the glory for the act of salvation, and we neglect to give you, Father, glory for sending him. Father, show us how we can glorify you in all of that. By following Christ's example, by doing your will, not our own, by speaking your words, not ours, by being made increasingly into the image of your Son. May we do all things for the glory of your name. Father, we love you and we thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.